Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 548. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as a pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church out in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have with us a couple wonderful guests today, but let me introduce to you our regular panelists. We have Jeff Waddington, who is the State of Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always great to speak with you.
Thanks. Yes, good to be here and good to know to learn that I'm regular.
You're regular, indeed.
At this stage of life, that's important.
Indeed. Can always count on that. We're very excited, Jeff and I, to welcome to the program Pierce Taylor Hibbs. Pierce is the Associate Director of the Theological English Department at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. He's also the author of a new book that we're going to be speaking about today, The Trinity, Language, and Human Behavior, a Reformed Exposition of the Language Theory of Kenneth L. Pike. Welcome, Pierce. It's great to speak to you.
Oh, thanks for having me. I've been a long-time listener, so it feels good
first-time caller.
Contribute something, yeah.
Well, some people may, even those who don't know you through Westminster, certainly probably seen your name a handful of times at reformedforum.org, so we're always thankful for your contributions, right. And we're definitely excited to speak about this book, which is right up our alley in a lot of ways. We're going to be speaking not only about Kenneth Pike, who is a great kind of advisor or someone that that Vern Poitras has definitely looked up to in terms of his theology and understanding of language, but then also comparing Kenneth Pike's theory of language to that of the Trinitarian theology of Cornelius Van Til. So there's a lot to speak about, and we're very excited to open up the book and talk about these things today, walking through it. But before we do that, got a couple things to mention. First is that our 2018 Theology Conference is coming up October 5th through 7th. Here at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And registration is now open. And we're excited about opening this up because we have a big theme. That theme is Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception. We're looking at Aquinas, Bart, Voss, and the Beatific Vision. Now, we know that some people probably hear that and wonder, what in the world is that about? Or it seems so out there and abstract that it doesn't seem to be that important. But we want to impress upon you that it is. This is an important subject that's covering some very important matters that are facing the Reformed Church today. And so we're seeking in this conference to present a very clear thesis that Voss offers, a biblical way forward between two forms of divine-human univocism, represented on either end by consistent Thomism and then modernist Bartianism. And that has a lot to do with all sorts of things, but ultimately we want to get at the truth here that Voss offers to us what is in Scripture, but also what we can conceive of as a deeper Protestant conception in terms of the God-man relationship and what it means for us to be like Him and how we are glorified, how we experience that beatific vision. So if that sounds something interesting to you, or if you're mildly interested, please visit us online, reformedforum.org. You'll see a big banner at the top on the conference with information about all of our logistics and conference rates and whatnot. We have an early bird rate, so the main conference is just $55. The early bird rate ends August 31st, 2018, and you can register right on the website. But we're also having a VIP dinner again this year. Jeff, you're well familiar with the VIP dinners. We've been to several over the last four conferences, but last year's you were the lecturer during our dinner.
I was.
And we had a new format last year that actually turned out to be spectacular. It was the thing most people talked about. People were raving about that dinner. We're doing it in the same format again this year. So Jeff, I'm sure you're looking forward to Danny Olinger speaking about Voss this time around. Yeah. All that's online, reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for taking a look. And we thank you so much for all of your support here as well, not just in attending our conferences and purchasing some books and other things from the store, but also all of your donations. We really appreciate everything that you do as a listener and supporter here of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, let's turn our attention now to the subject at hand, speaking about this excellent book, The Trinity, Language and Human Behavior, A Reformed Exposition of the Language Theory of Kenneth L. Pike. It is published by PNR Publishing, and it is in the Reformed Academic Dissertation Series. So we've already spoken with Alan Strange on his dissertation, which is also in this series. So I'm so glad this series exists because it allows some books that may or may not receive much attention a home. It gives a place to be published and a place where we can devote some extra attention upon some very significant and important academic works, but ones perhaps that traditional publishers may not be interested in from a market perspective. So, Pierce, how were you introduced, or how did you come to find your THM thesis into this series?
Yeah, it's a great question. I'll start just by saying I will be jealous of those who can attend the conference this year. I have been following Voss on the, especially him, his work on our being in the image of God. Great stuff. So I really hope people take advantage of that. I came across Kenneth Pike, during my time at Westminster after I finished my master's degree. And I started reading a book by Vern Poitras that I believe you guys probably have interviewed him on his book on language.
Oh, sure.
And so I started reading it, and I was an English major, so I was very fascinated with it and had never thought about the connection between language and the Trinity, and was quite taken with it. I found it very hard to read anything else. So I read Vern's book a few times, and then I started meeting with him and talking about the ideas. And he was very quick to point me to Kenneth Pike and say, you really ought to read Kenneth Pike because a lot of what I'm saying about language is rooted in his language theory. And so I found a little red book called Linguistic Concepts that is deceptively short. I thought this is, probably not too difficult to work through, and it even reads very simply. And I read it, and then I started to go talk with Vern about it, and quickly realized that there was much there that I still was not seeing yet. And so since then, I probably read that book in particular three or four times, and covered it with notes, and made all these discoveries about language, about the nature of the Trinity's relationship to it. And for the THM thesis, that was a very easy topic choice. I think I just felt God pushing me in that direction. And I thought, wow, I want to study this linguist that I think is not really well known among Christian circles or Reformed circles even. And I thought I really would like to study this. And who better to study with than Vern Poitras, who was Kenneth Pike's student in the early 70s, back when he was studying at the University of Stellenbosch. So I thought it was a perfect topic. I was in the perfect place, to study and to work with Vern on it. And so it was a very easy decision to make. But that's when I kind of started diving headlong into Kenneth Pike's corpus and really trying to get my hands on anything that I could read that he'd written.
Yeah, I think I have quite a few books on language in my library, but they're pretty much all books that I came across or found out through Dr. Poitras's books and through his bibliographies. And so I've seen the name Kenneth Pike quite a bit and seen that he interacts with his thought an awful lot. But apart from Dr. Poitras's exposure, I wouldn't have known about him. So there's definitely a lot there, but he hasn't received the exposure perhaps that's due in terms of the quality of his work.
Yeah, and I think part of that is due to his area of expertise. He was a linguist, so he did a lot of work on Bible translation. He was the founder president of the Summer Institute of Language for many years, which is still running strong and doing a lot of work with Wycliffe.
So, oh yeah.
So he wasn't in a prominent theological role. And in fact, to my knowledge, Vern has been the only one who's really taken what Pike has done and brought it into a solid relationship with the Reformed doctrine of the Trinity. So if Vern hadn't have done that, who knows how long it would have taken people to notice Pike. But sure. I think that's probably part of the reason. You know, he's actually very well known in linguistics. He has some work that's still yet to be surpassed in terms of the pronunciation of American English, but very few people know about that on the theology side, but all the linguists know about it, don't know about his theology stuff. So I think that's probably plays a role in why he's not as well known.
Hey, Jeff, maybe we could suggest that work on the pronunciation of the English language to one of our colleagues.
which colleague would that be?
Oh, we'll leave it at that. That's one of our poorly kept inside jokes, but it happens to be a person from New Jersey, so he has trouble with a couple words. But anyway, we kid. I have my Midwestern accent, which I don't hear, but everyone else does, so we all know we have different aspects. But Pike, a significant figure here, and that's good to know. He's well known in linguistic circles, though we'd like to give him more exposure in theological circles. Some people may be hearing this connection and wondering, what in the world does language have to do with the Trinity? And just asking the question, how could we really connect those in any meaningful way? But that's really the burden of this study and the thesis therein. Could you describe for us, Pierce, how you see those two connected and why Pike and Van Til can be such a harmonious partners here in this endeavor?
Yeah, I should say, I think several years ago, I would not myself have known how the two are related. I probably didn't really have a good sense of that until I had read Vern's book on language. And then yesterday, I was thinking about this in as a question in my mind. I thought, what does language have to do with the Trinity? And now that I've done all this study with Pike and Poitras's stuff, the only answer that I keep giving myself is everything. It has everything to do with the Trinity. And primarily that's what I tried to draw out in the beginning of the book, is that there is a kind of profound and deep connection between your view of language and your view of God. Because scripture, of course, I think one of the most prominent biblical descriptions of God is that he's a speaking God. And so language is really central to who God is. It's how we know about him and how he, interacts with us. And so I think, once you acknowledge that biblical fact, you think, I really do need to think about the way in which God is related to language. And so you take the speaking God and then you relate that to his image bearers. And Voss has this, great description of what the image of God is, as it's our disposition for communion. And I think of language as what I call communion behavior. It's a behavior that we take on that has at root our communion with the tripersonal God, and then secondarily our communion with other image bearers. So that idea of language and communion with other persons or communion with the tripersonal God, I see those now as really kind of inextricably linked. We really can't separate the two of them, even though from the outset it kind of looks like, language is just the thing we do, and the nature of God is a lot more about attributes that we can derive from scripture. But then, now that the way that I read scripture now is seeing language is at the center of all of these attributes that we talk about. It's how we know about them. It's how they're expressed. And so, I see the simplest way to put it, I suppose, would be for me, God is an essentially communicative being, which means that language starts with him, not with us. You can argue, as some people have, that the language that God uses with himself, the way in which the Father, Son, and Spirit, quote unquote, speak with each other, is a different kind of language. And I certainly am happy to acknowledge that. But I do still think it's language of a kind. And so I think language starts there. And then when you talk about who we are as image bearers, I think that language is the first thing that comes to mind, our mm-hmm. ability to communicate. So to me, they're kind of at the heart of those two fundamental questions, you know, who is God and who am I? I feel like you have language is involved with the answer to both of those questions.
Yeah, and it's interesting and important, I think, to recognize how language also distinguishes human beings from the rest of creation. And I think that we do need to link the image of God to language. We don't say that the image of God is strictly, you know, the ability to express language, but it's certainly bound up with it. You know, we can look at the rest of creation and they have forms of communication, but it isn't properly language, so to speak. You know, that they can speak about a range of things, and they can even understand some aspects of human language in terms of recognizing some words and commands. You're thinking of dogs, you know, or more intelligent mm-hmm. animals. But you're not going to ever sit down and just see two dogs, you know, at a poker table conversing as much as you might imagine, given the famous painting, and talking about talking itself. And that's a feature of language. It allows you to transcend, you know, a set range of things. It's not only communicating, you know, where the honey is, but actually anything that we could possibly think of.
That's right. Yeah. Lately, I've been thinking, I'll probably write something about this soon, but there is a relationship between our language ability and the stewardship that we have over time. You know, language gives us the ability to, you know, to discuss and understand, talk about the past, but also the present and the future. And I don't think it's coincidental that is the case, while at the same time, the eternal word of the Father is the one through whom all things, you know, were made and are held together. So our ability to use language, even just to talk about things that happened yesterday and things that we hope will happen tomorrow, I think in an ultimate way is rooted in the fact that the Son of God is the word of the Father and is the one through whom creation has come, but is also the one through whom it's sustained and the one through whom it will be consummated.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask you a couple things just about what you mentioned, the tripersonal God before. We know that God is one God in three persons, and those three persons relate to each other. Perichoretically, we're going to talk quite a bit more about perichoresis in moments to come, no doubt. But just speaking more generally, and again, not abstractly, but speaking more generally about the fact that God is personal, what does that mean with regard to language and our relationship with Him? Why is it important, especially, you know, in the field of language here, to understand that God is personal and not merely some abstract, undifferentiated monad, for example?
Yeah, I think that setting aside for the moment some of the, you know, the great work that Bob Inc has done in talking about creation only being possible with a Trinitarian God, I would say, I was just talking this afternoon with someone who said, what does it mean to say that God is personal? And I said, that's a great question. Typically, we look at least for that word, on first glance, what are the connotations for that word? What do persons do? And again, for me, one of the first things I pick out is they communicate with each other. You know, they're relational creatures. You know, human persons are. Obviously, you have to guard against univocism when you're talking about the divine persons versus a human person. But I do think that feature, that the ability to relate to an other, for lack of a better term, is something that is really critical in terms of what it means to be personal. To be personal is to have the ability to, I think Bob Inc in his Reasonable Faith says something like the ability to give oneself, you know, to another. And that's very much for me what it means to be personal. Even though I certainly recognize that there's that creator-creature distinction. So we have to be careful how we understand person in relation to God as compared to us. But I do think there's a clear analogical relation there.
Yeah, I do too. Yeah. And of course, the history of Trinitarian theology has been, one of the different uses of different terms. And sometimes the terms have even changed in meaning in the way that they're employed creedally. A persona or hypostasis, all these words certainly are related here even also to Trinitarian theology. But I agree with you. I think there are appropriate ways that we need to speak about the hypostases or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as persons and personal. But I think when people get most upset about that or when they get most tripped up, they are applying a univocal notion of human personhood to the Godhead. We can't do that. But they also don't recognize, they also often import some notion of change or development or separation. And that's where, again, where perichoresis will come back and the doctrine of simplicity as well, which we'll talk about, especially when we get into Bavinck and things. But just to say at the outset, what you're presenting is very helpful. And we shouldn't be afraid of speaking of God as a personal God, for that's how the Bible speaks about him. And and also, we shouldn't be afraid to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have interpersonal relations. Indeed, they do, but we always need to understand that those are divine, and we can see images of them in humanity and the way that humans relate to one another, though we can't think of them in a univocal fashion.
That's right. Yeah, and I think sometimes the follow up question that people have when I've talked about language in being rooted in the Trinity is what kind of language.
Oh, sure. Like, are they French people? Are they French people that they think, they must be French that the Trinity is speaking? No.
Yeah.
But you're right. I mean, because if the human language is an analog, then I take it, then the question is, well, in what regard can we rightly speak of an archetypal language, something of that sort?
That's right. And I think, I've been a... Westminster student for many years now, and I'm always, here. So I've known, come to know very well, it's almost second nature that you just can't, you have to recognize the boundaries that Scripture has, and you want to certainly affirm whatever is there, but not tread beyond what's there. So the biblical answer that I've found is that language is kind of a mutual, I think the way John Frame puts it is a mutual glorification. And I added to that, mutual expression of love and glorification. So the Father, mutually loves and expresses glory to the Son, and the same with the Spirit. And that's what I feel like, we can at least say that much from Scripture and from things like John 17:5, where Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began. And I think I'm okay with understanding that as an interpersonal behavior that bears, a striking resemblance to language, albeit it's higher than our forms of language. So that's the only answer I've been able to come up with. I think if I would try to go further than that, it would probably be walking off the beaten path of Scripture, which I certainly don't want to do.
Well, it's helpful. Let's talk more about Kenneth Pike specifically. We have a discipline of historical theology. I guess we're also blending into maybe we're creating a new discipline here of historical linguistics. But looking into the language theory of Kenneth Pike, where does Pike begin in terms of a definition of language, and how does he sketch out a way forward for studying it?
Sure. I'll say at the outset that Kenneth Pike's view of language was not popular in his own time. Noam Chomsky was very popular.
Oh yeah, still is.
Still is.
Maybe
very
for
popular.
Other reasons. I don't know if he's still popular in linguistics, but yeah.
Yeah. So I think there's been other developments, but yes, in his time he was really. I mean, this is the 1950s and 60s. That was right around the time that Noam Chomsky's book came out about, the deep structure of language and the surface structure. So a lot of people, and I remember Vern telling me that Kenneth Pike had told him back in the 70s that Pike said something like, I'm losing a lot of my students to Noam Chomsky, you know, because they just really liked the, I guess I would say this, the apparent simplicity and the rigor with which it looked like they could analyze language with Chomsky's theory. I won't get into that because that takes us off topic. But Kenneth Pike, in that sense, I think he was not as embraced in the time, and probably is still not embraced today as much, because his theory of language is very deep and complex. There's a lot of parts to it, a lot of, you know, pieces that go into a simple interpretation of, you know, one passage of scripture. Now he would say, I think, that his language theory gives a richness, you know, and a data to the meaning. And if you've read, you know, any of Verne's biblical interpretations and the way that he takes different perspectives and draws out different elements of the text, that's a very Kenneth Pikean thing to do. But yeah, that's what I will say at the outset, is it is very complex. There's a lot of pieces to it. And I think that is one of the reasons that he's not as well known. People just kind of look at his language theory and think, that's too much.
I see.
You know, his kind of magnum opus is, I think it's probably over 900 pages.
oh my.
And the title is, you know, the title really needed work. You know, the title was, Language in Relation to a Unified Theory for the Structure of Human Behavior. You know, it's like any publisher these days would look at that and say, no, we're not going to do that for a title. No one will buy that book. you know, but it was an accurate title, but it was very, he just opened up a lot of mystery, because he started to look at language as what he called a phase of human behavior in general. So he would not kind of segregate language from other behaviors. He would integrate it. Now, if you've done anything with interpretation of language, you know that makes your data, you know, that you're going to draw on, a whole lot richer. And intimidating, quite frankly. You know, so if you have to talk about the semantics of a certain word or sentence, that's one thing. But if you have to talk about, the perspective from which the sentence was delivered, and the body language of the person delivering it, and the physical environment in which it was spoken, and the behaviors of the people in the immediate context. I mean, you can just see it starts to get really complex really quickly. And I think people just looked at that and said, this is unwieldy. This is bringing up more questions than it's answering when it comes to analyzing language. So I can start there. I can get into some of the more specifics of his theory, if that would help. But I thought I probably could pause here to see if there are questions about that.
I was going to ask you, you know, to discuss, the first thing would be the emic and etic distinction, which you build on.
Yep, I will do that. And I think, just for, you know, if listeners end up, you know, purchasing the book or looking at it, page 63 has a summary, kind of, you know, concise summary of the whole language theory in a diagram. It doesn't have the emic etic feature, so I'll talk about that first. But just for quick reference. Page 63 has something there that would be helpful. So Kenneth Pike, very in a way that's kind of eerily similar to Van Til. Van Til said that, you know, we're all interpreters. There's no brute fact. There's no uninterpreted fact. And so we all start as interpreters. And so Christians start with the interpretation of God. Kenneth Pike did something, you know, very similar, and said, okay, when we're talking about language, we're not just going to jump right in and talk about meaning and lexeme and all these different features of language. Let's start with people, because people are the ones who use the language. And that's where this pair of terms came into use, which is, I've heard various pronunciations. I always say emic and etic, because they're related to the words phoneme and and phonetics. But emic and etic were basically two different perspectives for Pike. The emic was an insider's perspective, and the etic was an outsider's perspective. So that's kind of the general sense. When you're looking at language, you can either be talking about how you understand the language as an insider and how you understand the language as an outsider. Mm-hmm. There's not one understanding that's correct and one that's incorrect. They're just two different perspectives. So I had an example that I use with people is kind of like, if you are, you know, pumping gas at a gas station, you pump your gas, you, slip your card into the card reader, and then you hit the no button because you don't want a receipt, and you get in your car and drive away. You know, there are certain things that you understand about that experience because you're an insider. That's a common experience for people who drive cars. If you imagine an alien, you know, from outer space looking at that transaction, it would seem very strange, and the alien would probably notice things that we don't notice, right? He would say, you know, would wonder why we're putting this piece of plastic into a box and why some people are pushing a button and getting a piece of paper, but other people aren't. Or what, you know, how is the card functioning? How is this piece of plastic actually allowing them to drive away without, the police getting called? So it's things that's kind of a more general example, but that's the way that I describe it. The emic perspective is the insider's perspective. So if you're part of a certain language community, you would have an emic perspective within that community. And then if you're not, if you're an outsider, you would have an etic perspective. So that's kind of the first block of terms. You kind of have those two, the emic and the etic. I personally see relationships between those terms and the terminology and theology that we use for the ontological and economic trinity. And I have an article coming out in WTJ about that next, I think. So,
oh, interesting.
But that's kind of my extension. That wasn't Pike's.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's the first one. Should I keep going for the?
Yeah, I mean, the next one you have is the observer perspectives, right? With particle, mm-hmm. wave, and field, or PWF,
yes.
as you come to abbreviate it. What does that offer toward this that maybe the emic and the etic did not capture?
Yeah, so I think that the emic and etic kind of gives you a context. You know, where are you in your language community? Are you among, your family, your friends? Are you, at school in a classroom? Are you in a community that you are deeply familiar with? Or, like many of the students that I'm teaching right now, are you an outsider? You know, all of my students I'm teaching right now are from either South Korea or China. So they are very much in the etic perspective when they're using English. They're outsiders trying to become insiders and get the knowledge. So I think the emic and etic helps tell you the context for using the language. And then the particle, wave, and field gets to the individual person. Say, okay, every person has a perspective, and you have a choice. So this was big for Kenneth Pike. Every person chooses to see the world in a certain way. You might not choose it consciously, but you can either view the world as a series of particles, a series of things that have discrete borders. It's easier for me to use the example of a table. Like the table I'm sitting at now seems to be a static, immovable thing.
Right.
It's just a particle. You can also have the wave perspective. You know, I can look at the table that I'm sitting at as something that is slowly over time decomposing. Sometimes, maybe cracking or fracturing if too much weight's put on it. The wood is aging, those kinds of things. So there's particle perspective, but there's also the wave perspective.
It's like Parmenides and Heraclitus.
You got it. That's it. Yeah. Yeah. And then you have the field perspective, which is basically looking at the object or the element of language in its relationship to everything else. So this table that I'm sitting at is in the chow room, which I know you've seen before, and it's in relationship to the chairs that are sitting around it and the books in the room. So you have those different perspectives, particle, wave, and field. So if you've read any of Vern Poitras's work, you probably have a light bulb going off, because those are the are three terms that he tends to use. I don't know if he uses them in every book, but it's most of his books end up coming back at some point to particle, wave, and field perspectives. So that's kind of the short run of what those are.
So I mean, while we're building this and coming to learn a bit about how Pike thought, are these, how would these different sets of categories relate? So now we've got particle, wave, and field, but we also have emic and etic. Are those, these aren't things that he sheds and then says, well, I threw away the emic and etic. I'm now, my theory is particle, wave, and field, but they build upon one another and offer different perspectives in their own right, don't they?
That's right. That's right. He described his own language theory as wheels within wheels, which, you know, yeah, certainly not something that was, you know, probably not attractive to people who really wanted to just understand language, especially if they wanted to have some kind of rationalistic understanding of it.
Well,
but yes,
sure.
You know, I would say his emic and etic are still in play when you have particle, wave, and field. So I can use the particle perspective from the emic stance or from the etic stance, but those two things don't go away. They just stay there in the background.
Well, it even seems perhaps with emic and etic that those are recursive to some degree as well. Perhaps I don't understand it entirely, but it's not just a matter of, you know, like, for example, I'm a native English speaker. Some people might question that, but that's my language. But it depends on the context I'm in. You put me in a different field, so now I'm jumping to the observer perspective. But if you put me as a person in a different field, I might, and even still in English-speaking field, I might be coming from an etic perspective, for example. Like if you took me to, some sewing shop or fabric shop, you know, I might know a couple of technical terms, but I'm not going to be very well versed. Or if you take somebody who's never worked on a car and you stick them into a mechanics shop,
sure,
all of a sudden there's going to be all sorts of things that have different meanings. Or if you're on a football field and you start yelling for Sam, Mike, and Will, people won't know, you know, they're thinking about individual people. That's their first name. They're not thinking about positions, you know. So seems like there are different layers and recursions even within these perspectives too.
Yes, very much so. I think that, and that's one of Pike's points was not necessarily that you should always be trying to get from an etic to an emic perspective. Like, oh, I don't know enough about cars, so I need to try to get to an emic understanding. He would just say, as you know, if you're an outsider, there are things that you will notice, you know, about your car, about certain things that are going on with it, that a mechanic might not notice. And vice versa, obviously. There are things, a lot of things that he will know that you won't notice.
Sure.
So they're meant to be complementary.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that was important for him. It wasn't an either or. It was always, hey, we're all in these various roles every day.
Mm-hmm.
And when we step out of our kind of comfort zone into another one and into a foreign place, you've just moved from emic to etic. You know, and so yeah, I think in my own life, I feel like that, you know, when I'm in an etic place, I'm very cautious because I don't really know as much what I'm talking about. So
it's easier to be humble in an etic place, but sometimes we need that humility elsewhere. What about the CVD set, linguistic units with contrast, variation, and distribution?
Yeah. So as I'm going through the theory here, it's kind of getting more specific. So you have the emic and etic at the broadest level. Then each person can have a particle, wave, or field perspective or some combination of the three. And then when you get to the thing that you're actually looking at. Now for Pike, because his theory was about human behavior in general and not just language, he could look at, you know, an action and look at an action just like he could look at a sentence. So that's, you know, that's part of the flexibility of his theory. In fact, Verne's book on redeeming philosophy is a really good example of how these particle wave and field perspectives can be expanded, and they don't just apply to language. They apply to basically anything you can perceive. So when you pick something to perceive, whatever you are perceiving will have, for Pike, features of contrast, variation, and distribution. So contrast, he would say that every element that you look at, you know, again, I'm taking the, you know, the kind of non-linguistic example of a table. A table has contrastive identificational features. This is his language. Part of the reason why I think Pike wasn't followed so much is he has so many neologisms in his language theory that people just get tired of it. Anyway, he has every object would have things that contrast it from other things, and also things that serve to identify it. And that's the same with persons too. You know, you have things that contrast you with your parents, and things that also, so those are negative, you know, things that you don't have that your parents have, or that they have that you don't have. And then you also have things that identify you as you, you know, kind of positive aspects of identification. So he would say that that applies to actions, it applies to words, it applies to sentences, it applies to, you know, paragraphs. All these different things have contrastive identificational features. So you can probably see at this point that that corresponds well with the particle perspective. If you have the particle perspective, you're probably going to focus on identity. You know, this is the thing that I'm looking at.
I see.
Variation would mean that whatever you're looking at has many manifestations. So the example that he used, he had a really good sense of humor that I think gets lost on people. But one of his jokes was showing a cartoon of a boy and a girl, and the boy says, "I'd like to take you to the prom." And then the next picture is of the same couple, but the girl has a ponytail instead of having her hair down. And she says, "Are you taking me to the prom?" And he said, "No, I never promised you that." You know, because he's viewing her as a separate person. So that was the idea, is that every day, you know, you are a different manifestation, if you like, of yourself, but you're still you. You know, there and there can be features of language that are constant. You know, every time I say the word Trinity, I say it intelligibly according to a certain dialect and pronunciation, but there's also really slight variations every time I pronounce that word. Could be that my vowels are a little bit shorter or longer. Does that make sense so far?
Oh yeah, yeah.
So there's variation, and again, that kind of easily links to the wave perspective, right? The wave perspective is noticing change. So variation is a kind of change, but it's a kind of change that does not lose identity.
I see.
So that was important for him. And then the distribution was really for most people, the easiest way to understand distribution is context. You know, every unit will have a context or a distribution. So that was the CVD part, contrast, variation, distribution. And that's talking about the units themselves.
Does the next set dive down even more specifically? You have grammar, phonology, yes, and reference.
That's right. So if we focus in more specifically on language and not just all human behavior, he would say that there are three hierarchies in human language. And this is not, you know, one of the, I think the beauties of Pike's theory is it's not really something that really only works with English. It works with every language. You have reference, which is what you're talking about when you speak. You also have phonology, with how you're pronouncing the word that you're saying or the sentence that you're delivering. And then you have the grammar, which is the structure of the either the word or the phrase or the clause or, you know, what have you. So if you boil down and you look at different features, contrast, variation, and distribution of a unit in language in terms of its reference, you know, what's it referring to in the real world, its phonology and its grammar. It's, you know, mm-hmm. part of speech, things like that. Mm-hmm. And then you have the last little group of four. Now, if you read, you know, a lot of John Frame and Vern Poitras like I have, it's very troublesome that there's a four here and not three.
Right.
You're just so used to working in triads. And so you have, you know, the emic and edic, you think, okay, well, that wasn't a triad. But then you get particle, wave, and field, contrast, variation, distribution, grammar, phonology, and reference. So you're used to triads. And then all of a sudden you get this this group of four, slot, class, role, and cohesion. and that's, you know, playfully kind of one of my critiques of Pike is that I think that role and cohesion could actually be collapsed into one, you know, so then you'd have a more consistent triad. But yes, that's the last part is the slot, you know, that element of language has a particular place that it can go, like the subject position of a sentence. It's part of a class of things that can go there. It has a role, you know, a purpose. And then cohesion refers to kind of how it meshes with the broader context. How does it fit with the broader context of the discourse? Mm-hmm. That's kind of, I guess, as deep as I would go at this point.
Oh, sure. You know, we could talk about this in great detail. People need to be reading the book, we hope. But you know, just for the sake of the listeners, I think it'd be helpful if you could speak more to that, but in terms of the Trinitarian structure and some overlap that you see in Pike's thought with that of, you know, Reformed Orthodox Trinitarian theology.
Yeah, that's the stuff that I'm really excited about. So back in the 70s, this is what I was told by Vern Poitras. He said in passing, Kenneth Pike kind of pulled him aside and said, you know, I think that some of my language theory and language and structure in general it goes back to the Trinity. And Vern said it was like kind of like a passing comment. Like he just made this off the cuff comment and then the conversation turned in a different direction. Which is fascinating because it's such a huge thing to say as a passing comment. But Vern Poitras did do for me has been the only one that's really pulled out the Trinitarian structure of Pike's thought. But Kenneth Pike did notice it, he does have an article partway through his career that links the Father, Son, and Spirit to grammar, reference, and phonology. Oh. So he did take, you know, he did take elements of it and note their relationship to the Trinity. But Kenneth Pike was not a theologian. You know, he was a linguist. So that was a secondary thing for him. And I think what Vern has done has been so helpful is to relate them. So here's the basics of it. My kind of two cents, if you will, that applies the emic and edic or emic and edic to the Trinity is that the emic is the ontological Trinity. That's God in his own insider community of Father, Son, Spirit, God in himself. And then the edic is God in relationship to creation. You know, God is relating to us. That's not something that Kenneth Pike developed, and it's not something that Poitras has developed. That's just something that I tended to notice. But that's kind of the outer level. Particle, wave, and field. Pike, I think, to a degree saw this, but Poitras really brought it more to the surface. Particle perspective is tied to the Father. The idea that there is a static, you know, immovable, immutable God. You know, James 1:17 sense of there's no shadow of change in God. So the stability, the identity, and the support, you know, structure support that we see in the world is actually a reflection of of the Father as the kind of source of the particle perspective. And then the wave would apply to the Son as the, I've said before, something like the dynamism of God, you know, God, God's action. So the wave would be tied to the Son in that sense. He is, you know, God in motion. The field perspective would then be applied to the Spirit, who is the context of the relationship between the Father and the Son. So those, you know, that's very simple, but those are the kind of Trinitarian connections for sure. That triad.
Yeah, and those are developed at a great length in that chapter. So if people would like to follow up and learn much more, that's something you can definitely dive down into in this this book. How then, I mean, I believe a lot of the Vantillians listening, I myself being one of them, definitely hear so much overlap already with some main features in Van Til's theology and specifically his Trinitarian theology. But what are some categories or areas where you have really seen some harmonies here, ways in which at least areas where Pike's and Van Til's thought overlap?
Yeah, I think... I cover that in the last chapter of the book, and for readers who want to explore the Trinitarian connections of CVD and the grammar reference phonology, that's all covered in other places. But in terms of Pike and Van Til, they're strikingly similar in being ahead of their time. I think they were not widely received by people during their careers, and were looked at as somewhat cavalier. But the areas specifically that I see them intersecting are, first of all, what we already talked about with observer perspectives. That was, Kenneth Pike's language. I think Van Til used the language of interpreter. You know, God, everyone is an interpreter. So an interpreter by nature has a perspective. So that was one element where I see a lot of overlap between the two, and that certainly leads to the idea of brute fact. You know, there is no such thing as a brute fact. There's no such thing as, for Pike, you know, there's no such thing that you can observe without a perspective. You know, that's just not possible. You can talk about, you know, God's perspective. You know, frame is described God as omniperspectival. You know, so you could talk about God as having all possible perspectives, but that's not perspectiveless. That's just all inclusive. So I would say that's one area. Another area is Van Til would had a striking teaching about, kind of like an ontological teaching, I guess, but he would talk about how a fact is its function in God's plan. You know, so what is something? To answer that question, you ultimately have to figure out what is its role in God's plan. And that was very similar to Pike, who looked at meaning, you know, within the area of language as a function of participant response. What does something mean? For Pike, you would have to say, okay, well, what kind of response is it eliciting from someone? What's the role that it's playing in the context? And so that, you know, that sort of area was for me a certain area of overlap for them. Yeah, those are the two at least major areas where the observer perspectives and the idea that either a fact is its function or the meaning is our participant response. So both of them took a very, in my opinion, God-centered view of their field and focused there. But they weren't popular for it. That's some of where I see the overlap. There's other parts mentioned in the book, but that's a quick overview.
Yeah.
Pierce, you mentioned that there's a connection with Immanuel Kant's Copernican revolution. Can you give us a bit of spell that out for us?
Yeah, sure. That's related to the observer perspectives. I think that, in a similar way to, Kant's Copernican revolution, that we are the ones who are perceiving the objects around us. And so he's putting the subject at the center. Van Til was doing a similar thing in putting the interpreter, you know, at the center by saying, you know, there's no neutrality. You have to get rid of this, you know, older, outdated, abstract method of thinking that says that you're perspectiveless in a sense. So Van Til would say, you know, everyone's an interpreter, or, you know, probably more commonly, everyone is in covenant with God. There's no such thing as non-covenantal creatures. You're either in covenant rebellion or in covenant submission and faithfulness. And so I think that that's that kind of Copernican revolution in terms of saying, hey, we have to stop acting as if there's an impersonal abstraction that is leading the way of our ontology, you know, our perspective of the truth, is something that Van Til really brought out. And I saw Pike doing the same thing, saying essentially that stop imagining that there is a cold, neutral objectivity out there, and just understand that it starts with persons. Either it starts with you, you know, as a person, or it starts ultimately with the tripersonal God. But there's no sense in which there's an impersonal starting point, you know, for our knowledge or our attainment of knowledge. The conclusion of the book, I think, is trying to argue that I think what Pike has done and what Poythress has done in building on his work is helped us to see that language itself can be a perspective for everything else, in the sense that, you know, we are all image bearers, you know, of the Son. We're meant to be conforming to that image. Now, the Son is the Word of the Father. So isn't there not a sense in which we are words, you know, of our Heavenly Father? And, you know, and what do we mean as words of God? You know, mm-hmm. I think that we find our meaning in our response to the eternal Word, you know, whether we embrace Him or reject Him. So I think there's a lot of room to kind of playfully look at all of reality from a language perspective. So I do have a book on that coming out with Wittgenstock probably in the fall.
Oh, wow. I didn't know that. I mean, that definitely is the thing. When I got to that conclusion and read, you know, some of your thoughts here, developing the idea that human persons could be conceived of as analogs to divine words, I thought that was... It's really quite a interesting thing to think about, a deep thing to think about. I think it was the most provocative, but a very promising way to speak. And it's fully qualified in there, but I'm looking forward to that book then.
Yeah, it's currently titled The Speaking Trinity and His Worded World. So that's should be out in the fall with Wittgenstock.
Wittgenstock, yeah.
Yeah. Wow. So yeah, I could talk for hours. I'm sure you guys.
Well, we'll have you back to talk about that, and we can flesh out some more of the theory. Yeah, but at least we got a good thumbnail sketch here. I hope for everyone and whet everyone's appetite. There's so much in here, and again, we're very thankful to PNR Publishing for picking this book up, but also for including it in their Reformed Academic Dissertations series. There's so many good volumes in this series, and we recommend them to you for consideration. But this particular book here, The Trinity, Language and Human Behavior, A Reformed Exposition of the Language Theory of Kenneth L. Pike, is available. I think it's being released the day this episode's being released, which should be Friday, June 29th, if I'm not mistaken.
That's right.
And so it's timed very well here, and you can check out and get the book from wherever excellent books are sold. I also want to point people out forward to Pierce's website, wordsfortheologians.org. Could you tell people about the website as well as a little ebook that you have working in conjunction with the site?
Yeah, happy to do that. Words for Theologians is essentially a place for me to continue to write a little bit more freely. It's very hard for me not to write as an English major. So Words for Theologians is kind of a joint place of, okay, I want to be able to write theology that is, you know, aesthetically pleasing, you know, that's good and memorable. But I also want to teach other people, the things that I've learned about the craft of writing. So that's kind of the double purpose of the site, is I'll continue to write my own reflections on the site, but then it's also going to be kind of a hub for people to learn more about the craft of writing in a theological context. And currently I have, an ebook. I've never written an ebook. So this is my first attempt, and I'm not really sure what I think of it yet. But the ebook is meant to be much more practical and pastoral, if I can put it that way. It's called In Divine Company, Growing Closer to the God Who Speaks. And it's basically kind of recapping my view of language and how I think that can help us.
Oh, sure.
Through prayer and reading scripture, grow closer to God. So people can download that for free if they subscribe to the website.
Oh, that's excellent. It's a good way to do that and incentivize people to get over to the site. It's always good for us to be mindful of our language, and especially for thinkers, writing is critical. You really, I kind of had this thought. I usually think, well, I've got something worked out, but until I put it down on the page, I don't realize how much more thinking I need to do. And I've got this thesis, I think, and I've just watched a documentary a few months ago on Joan Didion, and she's a very well-known writer and thinker of a sort. But I agree with her to say that writing is thinking. And I don't think that writing is just the product of thought, but it's actually a different mode of thought. That's my tentative thesis. So we need to write, but we also have to be very clear and to do it well. And so we're very thankful for websites like Words for Theologians and for workers like you, Pierce, as well as for everybody over at the Center for Theological Writing at Westminster, and now the Theological English Department. So that's something to look at too. If you head over to wts.edu, if you're interested in becoming a student or interested in studying or just learning, this is definitely a great model in which they're able to teach not just foreign speakers, people that are new to English, but also people like Jeff and myself who might want to learn and sharpen some of our skills in terms of the written word. So much of that's online at wts.edu. We're online at reformedforum.org. You'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. And again, our conference coming up October 5th through 7th, 2018. All of that's available, including registration, online. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.